Can we open up the Bible, please? The passage we read, we are going through 1 Timothy fairly rapidly now, coming to a conclusion. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, a warm welcome to our internet congregation, many of whom we know and are in touch with, and it's lovely to meet with you again, wherever you are, all around the world. Folk join in on Sundays to worship with us. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, can we read it, verse 6? But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. I don't know how familiar you are with the lyrics of the lady known as Madonna, but she wrote a very well-known song called I'm a Material Girl. And that could have been the hymn that was sung by many of the elders in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. Let me remind you of what Madonna says. Some boys try and some boys lie, but I don't let them play. Only boys who save their pennies make my rainy day, because they are living in a material world and I'm a material girl. Again, I think that was the favorite hymn of many of the folk in the church of Ephesus. Not just among the church, but actually more worrying, verse 5 tells us, amongst the leadership in the church. Because many folk in the church, their lives were so vacuous that they were actually controlled and compelled by materialism and by financial gain. And we'll get a little insight into the superficiality of elements of the church leadership there in 1 Timothy. Do you see that in verse 2? In verse 3, in verse 4? They're conceited. Why? Because they've got an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels without words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion. Whenever you see a group of Christians, and I put that in inverted commas, who have got an interest in ongoing controversies, and they're always interested in the latest insight into this and that, you can be sure that there is a vast degree of superficiality. And indeed, there are some believers, and that's their whole life is almost bound up with the controversial. And there are newspapers, and they are published, and their sole desire is to cause controversy and discussion and debates which are endless and meaningless in the Church of God. If you have any influence, be a peacemaker and a peace lover. And if you are in a situation where there are endless controversies, it is a sign that there's a spiritual diversion. And what you want to do is you want to move on. You know what rubbernecking is? You go along the motorway and there's an accident in the other lane. And you're looking at the accident, and you're so taken up with the accident that you hit the person in front of you because you're looking at something else. There's a diversion. And that is exactly what is in danger of the church in Ephesus. All these controversies were the accident in the other lane. They were diversions. They were non-productive. They were not going anywhere. They were a car wreck. And if we spend our time watching car wrecks, we will not develop, but rather we will crash into one another and we ourselves will become a car wreck. And so we find here that Paul is in his fourth missionary journey. As we've said again and again, he is visiting the Ephesian church and now he tackles various temptations. Now this one tonight is the issue of materialism. But it's essentially an idolatry issue because it makes us feel like gods. When we've got things, and indeed some of the adverts say that, you know, you can become godlike. If you get this certain thing, you will rise up in the estimation of your peers. If you dress in this way, or wear this perfume, or eat this chocolate, or own this electrical apparatus of whatever nature, you will achieve mythical status amongst your peers. And that's certainly true here, because we're finding out that the feeling to be like a god has appealed to the people of God for many, many years. And also, the thing about materialism is it puts before us horizons that we can see. Whereas the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ puts beyond us horizons that we cannot see. And we get frustrated about that. We can see our bank balance. We can see our iPads or our computer. We can see our cars. And indeed, we can be satisfied with that. But there are horizons beyond which are greater by far than these things. And God is saying, pursue these things. But the Ephesian elders or the leaders were no, it says there, that they were into ministry, verse 5, godliness is a means to financial gain. Martin Luther says there are three conversions necessary. There is a conversion of the heart, there is a conversion of the mind, and there is a conversion of the purse. And these three go absolutely together. As our hearts are opened and as we are made new, that's what becoming a Christian means. It means getting a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. It means getting a heart which is self-centered and turned in within itself to a heart that's turned out to God. So our heart has changed and our mind has changed. There is a life and we think things differently. But our wallets, our purses, our finances are changed. And yet it's true that for many of us, if you look down the bank statement of the average believer and the average unbeliever, there would be absolutely no difference between these two bank statements. We're all caught up in this material world. Why is that? I think there are two things that have made this materialistic world and atmosphere much heavier. First of all, there's what's called postmodern individualism. What's that when it's at home? We've been disillusioned by the idea that there's a big picture. Modern society has largely philosophically given away with the big picture, you know, the big narrative that God created the world, that there's a fall and that there's redemption and that there is a God and that there's a history and that history is His story, that there's one overriding God who has got the whole world in His hand. That's old-fashioned thinking. And contemporary thinking is that we make our own worlds. And an embodiment of that is the iPod. Now, I'm not preaching against an iPod. I'm very fond of my iPod. And if I lost my iPod, I think I wouldn't be distraught. I'm not that pathetic, I hope. But I would be mildly upset. But you consider what an iPod is. It's a metaphor of modern philosophy. Because in your little box, you can make up your own particular playlist geared for you. And you go onto iTunes, you don't even need to buy the whole album anymore. You just pick out the ones that you want. And that is, in fact, what contemporary society is. It is very individualistic. At the end of the day, it's all about me. I did it my way. You can talk about postmodernism till the cows come home, and we can talk about deconstructionism and all big words, but really, it is all of us just doing what we want. And so personal satisfaction wins the day. What we do is that we live for the moment and we prize that which is tangible and immediate. Fast food, instant credit. And being frugal is so yesterday because we can have it all and we can have it now. You go to McDonald's drive-thru and you've got to wait 45 seconds for your double cheeseburger. You begin to get frustrated because we are all programmed. There's postmodern individualism, but there's something else. There is the all-pervasive media. We do not realize, and I'm not into conspiracy theories, but we don't realize how affected we are. The folk in the church at Ephesus didn't have this, and yet they were materialistic. How much more about us? Television arrived in 1953. There are some pre-television generation here tonight, but that's when it arrived. But can you remember the pervasive effect? You know, I can remember adverts from my childhood. Have a break, have a Kit Kat, the Milky Bar kid. Perversely, maybe it was because I was brought up in Paisley, get your wine and spirits where the price is always right at Agnew's, is something that is just pervasive in my mind. The influence that the media has in our mind, product placement in movies and films, and before we know it, we are dragged into this net, and there has been a revolution. The average four-year-old spends 4 hours. I thought that was a little bit low, actually, but even that, 4 hours per day before the television. There's a battle for truth. There's a battle for truth in our children's minds. There's a battle for truth in our minds. We live in a material world. I was reading last week about the power of the internet. Apparently, it is becoming less or more difficult to read longer things. You find yourself reading an article in a newspaper and you can't sustain it because we're used to reading just little bites. You Google something, you read something on Wikipedia or whatever, a little soundbite. Let's get into the text, though, and let's see what this text is saying to us. Remember, before we look at it, that Jesus spoke about money and materialism more than any other subject apart from the kingdom of God. I didn't realize that until last week. Let's look at the passage and let's briefly notice four things. Number one, we deal with our materialism by pursuing an alternative passion that is godliness. You see what he's saying there? Notice five, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Paul is entering into the secular world here. The Greek philosophers of his day, some of them were known as the Stoics, and the Stoics had this value that they called contentment. And the difference is, that Stoical contentment was inner. But we find here that what Paul is, he says, no, there is not inner contentment. But the believer gets his contentment no longer by looking within, but by looking without. In other words, Paul knew that contentment was to be found in Christ. And it was to be found in his security in Christ and Christ's love for him. And Paul had grasped the very essence of the gospel. And the essence of the gospel smashes all idolatry. And it means that if we are loved by Christ and pursued by him, then we do not need anything else. It really is a security issue at the end of the day, just as it doesn't take a PhD in psychology to know that a child who is loved and a child who is valued will be more confident and will be more outgoing and will be happier than someone who is not. And so Paul is saying that he is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's brought him contentment. He's loved as never before, and so it's not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. And so there is a paradox here, because Christ's sufficiency brings within it a value which kind of looks a bit like that stoical idea of contentment. But the Stoics found that that could be easily disturbed by outside things. Whereas we read tonight of Yusuf Nardakani, that he's got this thing. He's about to be hung, possibly, and yet he is content. There's two things that will fight against materialism. There's contentment, and there is also godliness. Do you wake up one day and find yourself godly? No. Chapter 4, verse 7, we saw a few weeks ago, says, train yourselves to be godly. It's not going to come automatically. There is nothing in this life that comes. There's nothing in life that is worth pursuing that comes automatically. We have to work and we've got to fight for these things. These things come, we become godly by being in the Word. We become godly by seeking God in prayer. We become godly by using what is known as the means of grace. Using a service like just now, listening to what's being said, being caught up in worship, saying amen at the prayer, having this desire to meet with God. And as we will know God, we will get perspective. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this: "There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as between a banquet which is eaten and one that is merely painted on the wall as a picture." The material things of this world look so alluring, but they cannot satisfy our souls. That is why we see in celebrity culture, you read article after article, there is misery. You read that these folk, you know, so many of them, it seems to me that the majority of them have got this hopeless life. We're talking about the media. What are the young folks and maybe indeed the old folks like? The X Factor. You can really be big. The Apprentice. Everybody wants to be working for Lord Sugar. Personally, I could hardly imagine anything worse in my entire life than working for that rude bully. Now that's the ethics of his workplace. And it's producing an idea that that's how you manage people, by bullying all the time. And that's the values of the world. There's not contentment there. But is that what we want to be? Do all our young folk want to grow up to be millionaires? Is it going to happen as easily as that? Well, maybe we have some nascent millionaires or latent millionaires in the congregation here. Maybe in 20 years' time, you will become a millionaire and you wouldn't forget your old church, of course. But it's not the answer to everything. How often have we heard that? And yet the pursuit of it, and that's what we see here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness sets our horizons beyond this world. It shows us a bigger vista and a bigger view of things. We deal with our materialism by pursuing an alternative passion. We realize that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We're taken up with the painting in the wall. We're allured by the picture that's making our mouth water. And God says, you can have the real thing. Secondly, we deal with our materialism by recognizing its limitations. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Two stories. There was once, allegedly, the funeral of a great man. And he sung, he didn't sing, but at his funeral service, was sung that great hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And we love to sing it here. We sing it to Cum Ronda, and it's very rousing as we belt it out. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." There was a misprint. And instead of saying, "Land me safe on Canaan's side," it said, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." Folk, it's not going to go there. Our safe will be left. A colleague of mine was once asked, an incredibly wealthy lady in his congregation had died, and they said to this minister, "How much did she leave?" He said, "Everything." That's the answer, folk. You see, we can accumulate all this stuff, but look at what the scripture says. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. What's our legacy going to be? What is our legacy going to be to our children? And it's not just morbid to think about death. It's actually a good thing because we learn more, the preacher says, in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. What's our legacy going to be to our children? I read John Piper's account of his father's death. It's very moving. John Piper's father was a preacher from Chattanooga, Tennessee, where Piper was brought up. And he writes, "Thank you, Daddy, Thank you for the 61 years of faithfulness to me. I am simply looking at your face now. Thank you. You were a good father. You never put me down. Disciplines, yes. Spankings, yes. But you never scorned me. You never treated me with contempt. You never spoke of my future with hopelessness in your voice. You believed God's hand was on me. You approved of my ministry. You prayed for me every day. You prayed for me. That may be the biggest change in these new days. Daddy is no longer praying for me. I look you in the face and promise you with all my heart, never will I forsake your gospel. Oh, how you believed in hell and heaven and Christ and the cross and blood and righteousness and faith and salvation and the Holy Spirit and the life of holiness and love. I'd rededicate myself, Daddy, to serve your great and glorious Lord Jesus with all my heart and with all my strength. You have not lived in vain. Your life goes on in thousands. I am glad to be one of them. That's a legacy. There is a man looking at an old, poor, itinerant Baptist preacher from Tennessee, and yet his legacy has been, yes, a son who's preached the gospel to millions, but also a sense that there was a man who lived for something substantial. The biggest change, Daddy is no longer praying for me. Is there someone here tonight who had a Christian mum or a Christian dad, and you're still not a believer? Oh, that tonight that prayer would be answered. That tonight would be the realization that, yeah, they weren't perfect people. None of us had perfect parents. But they prayed for your soul. Beloved, tonight, let that prayer be answered. Your materialism has brought nothing. And you know that the only thing will be to come to Christ. We deal with our materialism by realizing its limitations. Discussing this with friends the other night over dinner, the question was, can money buy you happiness? I said, yes. Of course money can buy you happiness. You can go on holiday. You can go to Tesco. You can make choices. Money buys you happiness. But does money buy ultimate happiness? Absolutely not. I hope it's self-evident. He says here, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I love a phrase that is found in what's called the Lausanne Conference Commitment to a Simple Lifestyle. I like it because it's one of the most balanced things I've ever read. Let me read it to you. While some of us have been called to live among the poor, and others to open our homes to the needy, all of us are determined to develop a simple lifestyle. We intend to re-examine our income and expenditure in order to manage less and give away more. We lay down no rules or regulations for either ourselves or others. That's wise. We lay down no regulations for either ourselves or others. I like that. There's no legalism here. Yet we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, traveling, and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion, where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family. It's great. Because it's balanced. It doesn't mean that we all flog the law and live in zero. But we just consider our balance sheet. Number three, we deal with materialism by acknowledging its dangers. You see that verse 9? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. It speaks about a downward spiral, doesn't it? First, they fall into a temptation and a trap. It has been said that if you do not covet, if you covet, you break all the other commandments. How many people have killed for money? How many people have stolen for money? How many people have sold their body for money? Secondly, it leads into, what does it say there? Into, see that in verse 10? Into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This whole idea, seen in the Bible, Achan, for the plundered gold, let his whole side down. God judged the whole nation of Israel because of Achan's pride and Achan's greed. Judas, 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira told lies about their money. It's a drug. And it ends in ruin and destruction. The image of a trap is powerful, isn't it? It's a hidden pit with horrible stakes at the bottom. Folk who live for money, it leads to spiritual emptiness. It makes them wander from the faith. Is that your besetting sin tonight, materialism? Is it mine? We deal with it by pursuing an alternative passion. We recognize its limits. And we deal with our materialism by acknowledging its dangers. If it is not dealt with, it will destroy us. Fourthly and finally, we deal with materialism by recognizing that our material things bring joys, both joys and responsibilities. I'm going to notch up a few verses. Look at verse 17. We see the section 3 to 10 deal with money, but also 17 and 18 deal with money. What are our responsibilities? Number one, there is, see there, humility. Not to be arrogant. We don't wear the things we have as a badge of pride. The remembering that what God has given us, God can take away very easily. I heard 2 weeks ago, I was speaking to someone in Edinburgh who's involved in homelessness. 3 months' salary can move you into homelessness. If you're in a situation, you can see that, you've no savings. You're working, I don't know, what, the cities, some young folk carrying mortgages, 800, 1,000, over 1,000. I'm not all that clued up about these things. You're not working, it builds up, you're in debt, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. You know, it's a nightmare scenario, isn't it? The God who gave the big job is the God who can take it away. Things have wings. Young folk, old folk, can we realize that? Wealth has wings. I was talking to someone today, they were saying, yeah, the mortgage is due to be paid off next year. And, 25 years ago, do you remember it? Do you remember your wee meeting in the financial advisor's office? And he told you about this. Remember, it was right in the middle of the Thatcher years. He told you about these things called endowments. And not only would it pay off your mortgage, he would say you'll have a wee bit in the end. You maybe go a wee holiday or buy a car or something with, you know. And now you're getting letters that have got little red writing on them say your endowment will not pay your mortgage off. Remember that? How in those days folk thought that they were going to make so much. Humility. But then there's enjoyment. You see the balance here. It says there, that we have to enjoy these things, verse 7, wealth which is so uncertain, but to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's a balance. If ever there was a great Christian word, it was balance. You get balance in Jesus, don't you? You get balance in Jesus as he enjoys a great dinner party with his friends, as he speaks to them about the kingdom. You get balance as Jesus identifies with the poor. You get balance in Ecclesiastes. There is a time to laugh as well as a time to cry. There is a time to mourn as well as a time to rejoice. Balance. And God has given us good things to enjoy. One of our members here at Smithton, I remember her telling me years ago, she was at a missionary meeting, and after the meeting they had a cup of tea and sausage rolls, and the lady very piously said, "I'll just take half the sausage roll as a tribute to the missionary." Beloved, take the whole sausage roll. God has given us these things. He has given us good things. This is his world. And he wants to bless his people, not in a prosperity gospel sense, which is so self-centered. He has given us, what does it say? God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Were you brought up with a little bit of guilt? You know, you try on a new dress, not I've ever done it, and you feel somewhat guilty. Oh, should I? It's a little bit too much. Bye. Now, if someone came into church tonight praying for guidance, if they should buy something, we've really hit a jackpot, haven't we? The responsibilities, we deal with our materialism by recognizing that material things bring both joys, enjoy it, and responsibilities have this element of humility. There is the responsibility of humility, and there is a joy of enjoyment, and there is a joy of generosity. The joy of generosity. Someone recently showed me a letter. And this letter was from an old man in his 80s. And the letter spoke, there's one line in it, "I have very few joys left in this world, but one of the greatest is the joy of being able to give. God loves a cheerful giver." God loves, you know what the Greek says there, a hilarious giver. And so, from now on at Smithton Church, whenever folk pass that plate, there will be guffaws of laughter and hilarity as the money drops into the plate. I'm not being overly facetious, I hope. But there is the joy of being able to give. In a family, there's the joy of being able to give to your own children. There's a joy of being able to help them. We often say what a privilege it is to be able to help our families. And so it is a privilege. But it's a joy also to help the kingdom of God. For money to be given, money has to be made. It is not a sin to earn money. It's not a sin to earn profitable, being a profitable business. It's not a sin to aim for these things. As long as we remember that God has placed us in that situation. And part of the joy of it is giving. I wonder, is God calling us to radical generosity? Radical generosity. And that our whole mindset to giving is changed instead of saying, they're wanting more money down there, constantly looking for ways in which we can bring glory to God. So let's bring it into land. Let's conclude. We are dealing with this materialistic society. Many of us are worried about money. Many of us are tied up with money. Many of us are bound up with money. I wonder, is God teaching us things tonight? The limits of that money and pursuing alternative passions and showing us the responsibilities but also the joys. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we bow in your presence. We bless you for your kindness and goodness. You are a generous God. Lord, we pray that we would lay up a treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, taking hold of the life that is truly life, taking hold of that which does not perish. Lord, we pray for those for whom money is a struggle. We pray for those for whom poverty is staring them in the face. Others who are worried about that three-month scenario. Lord, again, we ask that you will give us the balance between faith and prudence. Speak with us. Help us to revel in Jesus and in the gospel and to have a gospel Christ view of all that we have. Amen.